Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, please turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. It's very exciting to be able to come back again this Sunday. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, not just Easter. So it's just a great reminder for us as we gather together. Week was a really exciting time where we all got to gather together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We are reminded that every Sunday we get to do that together. And so I'm just very encouraged and very glad that we can do that and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. As you know, we've been going through the book of Proverbs together. As many of you might know, or maybe you don't know, I am really into sports. I love sports. I love watching sports. I love playing sports. But maybe something that a lot of y'all don't know is I actually never, other than one season of soccer in the first grade, I never played organized sports. No one ever taught me how to play sports. So when I learned to pick up these different games, I was mostly, I guess what you call self-taught. So I learned how to shoot a basketball, I learned how to throw a ball, I learned how to do all these things just through observation. And when you do things like that and you don't have a coach, you end up picking up some pretty bad habits. It's not like I knew how to throw or shoot correctly, I just figured something out. So as I started getting more involved in sports, and especially as we started playing softball together, some of you may or may not know, I had to learn how to throw a ball correctly. So what I did, I went online and went on YouTube and I found videos on how to throw a baseball, how to throw a softball, and I sat there and I watched it, and I watched it, and I patterned it. And you can ask my wife. She's always asking me, "What ball are you throwing in the house?" Because I'm always practicing the form. Now the thing is, when you have all these bad habits, you don't really think about it. Like, I'm going to just go and throw a ball. And then I started learning all these weird nuances, and I started paying attention to every single detail of my body. When I would, say for example, throw a ball, I would constantly check, where is the position of my hands? Where is the position of my offhand? I learned that every single part of it mattered. The throwing hand mattered, the non-throwing hand mattered, the feet, where your feet are set, matter, your balance matters, and I start learning all these small parts matter. And so at first it was really difficult because I had all these bad habits, and I would do all these crazy things with my body. But as long as the ball went forward, I was happy. And slowly I figured out that I had to be really intentional with every single part of my throw. I'm not saying I'm good at it now, but I'm sure a lot better than I was before. But the thing is, for us this morning, what I want us to see is that a lot of times we live our lives very, I'll say, carelessly. We're not intentional. We're not intentional with what we do. We're not intentional to see how the gospel plays out in all parts of our lives. We're not intentional in how wisdom in Proverbs plays out in our lives. And so in chapter 25, we're going to see, if we're going to summarize today's sermon, it would be this. The thrust of the sermon would be to live an intentional life of wisdom that brings God glory. What does it mean for us to live an intentional life of wisdom, where we're paying attention to every single part of our lives and asking ourselves, how does this live and portray God's wisdom that ultimately brings Him glory? And so we're going to see that intentional wisdom is going to require humility, and then we're going to see two practical areas for us to live this intentional wisdom in our speech and in our actions. And so that's what we're going to go through this morning. So if you have your Bible, hopefully you're already in chapter 25. And we're going to start reading from verse 1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And so what we're going to see, first of all, from verse 2 and 3, that the glory of king, the glory of the kings, are still subordinate to the glory of God. And it's the responsibility for the king to search out and diligently search out God's wisdom and His glory. Verse 4 and 5 exhorts the reader to surround yourself with God. Verse 4 and 5 exhorts ourselves to be surrounded with godly counsel as dross. And dross is just the impurities of silver. That is, when you boil silver, the impurities rise to the top and you remove it so you can actually make pure silver or purify the silver. And similarly, it says to remove the wicked from the presence of the king, to surround yourself with godly counsel, to not be so proud and thinking that the wicked won't influence you. And then verse 6 and 7 is a continued exhortation of humility and willingness to place yourself lower. Jesus actually has used this as a parable before. And so the two points that Solomon is hitting on in this first area, in this first part of the passage, is humility and God's glory. Those are the two things he's hitting on, humility and God's glory. So here is God's glory, and what does it look like to seek out God's glory in humility? And how you seek it out means that you have wise people around you, that you don't try to make much of yourself, but you truly understand where you are before God. It's showing us that where is our position before God? And what does humility look like to glorify Him? And it would be intentional living for God's glory. It necessitates humility. So our first point would be, there's humility in intentionally living for God's glory. That there is humility in intentionally living for God's glory. Glory is a hard thing to describe. So before we kind of continue, I want to talk about this idea of glory. John Piper says it like this. He kind of gives an example. It's a very difficult thing to describe. It's one thing to describe maybe basketball. Right? You can talk about it's an orange ball. You shoot it through a hoop, and you can kind of talk about what it is. It's easy to describe a basketball or describe an object. It's much more difficult to describe, say, for example, beauty. How would one define beauty? And beauty is not something that you can really describe. It's something that is more that you have to see and experience. That this is beauty. You can't go, well, beauty has these colors because it has it could come in various shapes and forms. You can't say beauty would look like this or has this shape. It's very difficult to describe. And in some sense, that's the same thing with God's glory. It's difficult to describe God's glory because it's not something you can just contain. And the way he would say it, the way he kind of defined it is, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. I'll say this again. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Just this morning, as we were singing one of the songs, it stirs something deep inside of me. We were just talking about how beautiful you are. And there's times when we're just in God, in the midst of God's glory, or singing about how beautiful, how amazing, how glorious He is. That's something that we have to show and not just say. And so for us, the way we live our lives can either direct people towards this beauty of God, or direct people towards something else. And for a lot of us, if there's a lack of humility, we're directing people towards ourselves. You see, we cannot glorify God and ourselves at the same time. I'll put it this way. We cannot chase after our own glory and God's glory at the same time. God does not share that with anyone else. He does not share His glory, His beauty with anyone else, because He's the one glorified and we are the ones that should honor and show Him that glory. Now, when we talk about this idea of humility, I think for a lot of us, especially maybe the backgrounds we come from, we might think of humility as thinking less of ourselves. We might think like, oh, to be humble means that we talk down about ourselves. We think less about ourselves, and we go, oh no, my accomplishments are not that great, or I'm not that good, and we think that humility is just kind of beating up on yourself. But instead, humility is not thinking less of yourselves; it's actually rather thinking of ourselves less. It's not thinking less of yourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And so when we start thinking less of ourselves less and thinking more about God, it will change the direction of where we go. And we see this, we see in Scripture the pattern of placing others before us. There's a humility we see in Scripture to serve under God's rule in verse 2 and verse 3, to remove that evil in our midst that will pull us away from making wise and good choices. It's saying to have the humility to understand that you are not as strong as you think. That wicked would influence you more than you realize. And it's pride that says, oh, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay with flirting with the line. I'm strong enough. And it says that's not your humility speaking, but rather your pride. And what does it look like to make good and wise choices? By taking yourself out of evil situations. And ultimately, what we do is should be for Him and not for us. It should be Him and not for ourselves. Doctor Strange is the speaker for our summer retreat. But other than that, also is in the Marvel superhero universe, is a neurosurgeon who, after getting to this huge car accident, sought after healing. He was a neurosurgeon, needed his hands to, and he was one of the best doctors, according to the comic books, right? And after he got into this huge accident, he couldn't use his hands the way he used to be able to. And so he started seeking healing, which led him to the encounter of the mystic arts. And then ultimately became a superhero. But that's a whole other story. You can watch the movie yourself, all right? But here's the point that I want to make. In one of the scenes, the very first scenes that he actually was in a battle scene, and this is his first battle. And then after this battle, you know, there was all these people dead, and he was involved in all these things, and he took a life, and he is now having a conversation with his master, right? They call the Ancient One. And he is right now tripping out. He's freaking out because he took a life. He actually killed somebody, right? And then this master's like trying to convince him that, all right, you know, what you're doing is a good thing because you're protecting the world, etc., etc. Right? It's a superhero movie. And here's the thing: he's kind of freaking out a little bit because he killed somebody. And he says this because he's a neurosurgeon. He goes, I became a doctor to save lives, not take them. And then his master says, you became a doctor to save one life above all others, your own. Because she knew that this man was actually quite egotistical. All the things he did was for himself. And if you watched the movie, you saw that this is a man that was driven because he wanted to make much of himself. And all the people he saved were just byproducts of making great of himself. And so when he said, hey, I became a doctor to save lives, he goes, yeah, yourself. You're always about yourself. All the decisions you made was about yourself. And yeah, it might look like on the outside that you gave your life to save other people, but let's be real, deep inside, Your driving motivation was to just make great of yourself. And I think a lot of us, we might look at that situation, and it's easy for us to judge someone that acts that way. But if we were honest with ourselves, sometimes his story is our story. That we might have a lot of driving factors, and on the surface level, it looks like we live for others, but the things we do is to make great of ourselves. But we see in Jesus' life, he came to serve, not to be served. He came to save, not to condemn. Jesus came not to place his life above others, but to humbly lay down his life for the sake of others. And through that, saving many, that God would be glorified. You see, the gospel story is that Jesus came as a human. We have the God of the universe humbling himself, taking a form of a human, truly God and truly man. And he lived the life that all of us needed to live, but we couldn't. And he goes, I will live that life on your behalf, not because it's to make great of anything else, but to humble myself and make great of God. And we see that when Jesus humbled himself, he was pointing to the Father. He was bringing glory to the Father. When he died on that cross on the behalf of sinners, paying that consequence of sin, he's doing it on the behalf of glorifying God, to make much of God. That now as we stand on this side of eternity, now knowing that Christ has lived, died, and rose again, as we celebrated last Easter, when we look on the cross, it's to glorify God. God is so merciful. He is so wise. He is so kind. He is so good. He is full of grace and truth. And He's so just. He is so loving. It made much of our Heavenly Father. He lived his life to glorify the Heavenly Father. See, that is the example that we live, that we should live, that we should follow. That is the life that we should embody. How do I come to serve and not be served? How do I make much of God and not of ourselves? It is really easy in our own life circumstances to excuse ourselves. Isn't it? It's easy in our own life circumstances to say that you don't understand. You don't understand where I've come from. You don't understand what has happened to me. And we make these excuses of allowing ourselves to be inwards and not outwards because of the things that happen in our lives, especially when people confront us. But the thing is, we cannot live with intentional wisdom and be prideful or self-centered at the same time. Because we're just being intentionally arrogant, thinking that our wisdom's higher than God's. It's really simple. See, by our actions and rejections, in our arrogance, we live in a way that says that we are smarter than God if we do not humble ourselves before Him and live our life intentionally in humility to glorify God. Because if we're not living our life that glorifies God, we have to ask ourselves, then what are we living our lives for? If it's not for God's sake, then whose sake is it for? And if we're honest with ourselves, if it's not for God's sake, it's ultimately our sake. It's for my sake. I think a lot of times we had a small group at my house yesterday, and as we were studying a passage, there was something that really just kind of stood out to me, because as we were reading through this passage, and through our discussions, I realized for myself two things. A lot of times I think I am my own hardest critic. But then if I was honest with myself, I realized I'm the one that cuts myself the most slack. And when I do that, it is an arrogance to say that either God your way's not good enough, where I have to be harder on myself, or God, your justice is just too high and you need to cut me some slack. And humility rails against both of that. That we should live our lives not to think less of ourselves, because God has already given us an identity in Him, but to think of ourselves less and think of God more. And so let's go and see the two ways that we can intentionally live our lives. Right, as we talked about earlier, we can intentionally live our lives by choosing how we speak and how does our words glorify God, and how we can deliberately live our life for Him. And so let's look at verse 7, the end of verse 7 to verse 15 to see how we can intentionally choose our words to glorify God. Intentionally choose our words to glorify God. So let's read. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. At the end of verse 7 through verse 10, we see that wisdom found here is through careful and intentional in what you bring before people in trying to settle an argument. It says, don't be so quick to talk. Try to work it out with the person that you have an issue with before you go and bring it before a court, lest you find yourself that it was just a miscommunication and then you have egg on your face, right? And so try to settle with the person privately. Because if you try to do it too fast, you might just find yourself maybe gossiping against a brother or a sister, or finding that you're just a fool who just didn't understand what was going on. And so we're reminded to be intentional and careful in what we share with people. In verse 11 and verse 12, it's a continual emphasis on careful speech. A word fitly spoken. It says it is valuable. So this idea of an apples of gold and a setting of silver shows something valuable and shows something beautiful. A gold ring or ornament of gold. We see that there's great value in this. And it says, continuing in verse 12 and 13, that a faithful messenger is like this nice cool breeze that follows a long hot summer. So when it says the cold of snow, it's talking about this nice really cool breeze that the workers are working. They're working in the heat of summer. As maybe fall is coming, you start feeling this breeze and you go, man, that feels great. And so to be faithful to the message, to be faithful with our words, knowing that we want to make sure our words are faithful to God's words and God's message. And we continue, we see that I lost my fight. And we see that in verse 14 it says, like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give, saying that, hey, don't be making promises you can't keep. We got this this idea of this intentionality on what you say, an intentionality of what you promise. And then verse 15 it says, don't be anxious or try to push your way through, but be patient and careful with your words to persuade. I think that's actually a pretty important point here, where it's, the ends doesn't justify the means. And so there is value in going, how do we patiently persuade and talk and use our words intentionally to make something happen instead of trying to push our way through. We see the second part of this passage really focuses on words, on speech, on how we can glorify God with careful and intentional words. We see that the humble heart that has a desire to glorify God will affect our communication with one another. So if we start humbling ourselves before God, wanting to seek God's glory, it's going to start affecting all parts of our lives. It can't just stay in this one area. And so it's going to start affecting how we talk to people. And how we talk to people, communication is one of the biggest things that really can either drive a wedge and hurt relationships or really strengthen relationships. What we say and how we say matters. And we see that there is this intentionality that Solomon is trying to pass on to his son, that how do you intentionally use your words? How do you speak carefully instead of maybe recklessly venting or just shooting off at the mouth? What does it look like for you to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, that we're reminded in James 1:19? Or in the book of James again, chapter 1, verse 26, he says this: if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And we see that careful words build people up, but careless words can tear people down. Careful words not only can build people up, but careful words can point people towards God's glory and point towards the gospel, but careless words can really pull people away and kind of pull people astray. In this day and age, it's actually quite challenging to make sure that we are careful in our speech. So this is actually quite practical for us today, because almost everything we say can be recorded and can be documented. The things we do and the things we say can easily destroy ourselves and destroy our lives. Words spoken out in anger can destroy lives. We already know right now the things we post on social media stays forever. You can never delete it. And you see time and time again with popular people in our culture, they might rant and say something, put something on Twitter, regret it, and take it off immediately, but by that time it's too late. It gets screenshotted and shared a million times. We see that people who might shoot off at their mouth, really, being really frustrated with whatever that's going on, get recorded, posted online, and now their whole lives are ruined. We just saw this recently where this woman in the Los Angeles area was just shooting off racist, just being racist and saying racist things, gets recorded, and now everyone knows her name, knows where she lives, and we see that words can really not just tear people down, but tear your own life down. It's a scary thought in our day and age that the things we post and the things we say may never go away. That people might try their best to delete things, but it'll always come back and haunt you. The thing is, as believers, sure, in some sense, we need to be intentional with our words. So in our presence, in our social media presence, we need to be intentional with what we say. It's not just, in this day and age, it's not just what we say to one another face to face, but what we post online as well. That are we careful with our words in social media, online? Do we build people up or do we tear people down? But not only that, it's not just asking ourselves, what shouldn't I say? But the question is, what we should be asking is my speech filled with love, compassion, and tenderness that points towards the gospel? It's not just like, I shouldn't say this or I shouldn't do this, but what am I saying? What am I doing? Am I pointing towards Christ or am I pointing towards something else? Am I communicating God's goodness in my life, or am I communicating something else? One of the things I really appreciated about my friend Christy, and a lot of y'all know Christy, and maybe some of you don't, but Christy was a woman that was very careful with her words. Very careful. Not only had she spoken away that maybe she didn't want to say things that she would regret, but she was actually very determined to see how God was working in her life and infusing that hope in her everyday speech. She made it very, very clear for herself that I want to be very intentional in seeing what God is doing in my life, and I want to be very intentional in sharing what God is doing to the people around me, to my friends, to my family, to my coworkers. And that's how Christy lived her life. Eventually, I think a lot of us know that she got cancer, got a very rare form of cancer, but she was still very intentional with her words. She started a blog. She started a blog to talk about what's been going on, but she started a blog that infused God's hope in as well. And she wasn't just forcing it. That was how she saw life. She saw all of life through the perspective and lens of the gospel. And she looked at her own suffering through those lenses as well. In humility, she wanted to share the goodness of God to the world. And we saw how this blog that she posted that's still up today, and this woman who lived her life for God's glory, she ultimately lost her battle to cancer. But her words still live on. Her words that she posted still live on, that brings not just the superficial hope, like you can do it, or you can defeat it, or you just keep on fighting, but a hope that pointed to Christ. Her words were like that faithful messenger that brought that cool breeze on a hot day. Her words was precious, like gold and silver. How many of us are intentional in seeing how God's goodness and how the gospel has played out in our own lives, and how many of us are intentional in sharing that to the people around us? Just willing to talk about it in big ways and in small ways. I was so thankful this past Saturday, just yesterday, I went out to a Target to just go get some shopping done. Get some stuff done. We just got back from vacation. So I'm just trying to pick up some stuff. So here am I at this Target. So all the, you know, my kids and my wife just stayed at home. They're napping. So I went up by myself. And here I am at a Target, and I'm looking in the candy aisle because I got distracted. Okay. I'm at the candy aisle. That this huge Easter sale. And this guy comes up and starts talking to me. He just asks, "Oh man, great sale." And I said, "Yeah, it is." And through that, we just started talking. And I'm not gonna kind of say that I get to do this often, or I'm just this great evangelist, because I'm not. But I saw that God has placed opportunity. He just like threw it on my lap. This man just starts talking to me, and I was just reminded, how do I be intentional? You know, we're talking about how can I be intentional with my words. So he asked me, "What do you do?" "Well, all right. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian." "What does that mean? Why do you do that? What brought you? What made you decide to be a pastor?" Now, I could have gone 100 different directions there. But in the moment, I was reminded, not because I was trying to force it, but I was reminded that Jesus brought me great hope and joy. And so I just shared it. And I just had an opportunity. Like, God gave me this opportunity to share the gospel with this random stranger. And he gave me this opportunity to be able to just bring some hope in his life, or share the hope of Jesus in his life. How many of us look for those opportunities? I wasn't even looking for those opportunities. How many of those opportunities are just dropped in your lap? And I realized, I was walking out, I'm like, I know there has to be hundreds of opportunities for me to just be deliberate in my words that point to Jesus, that I pass every day, that I choose not to take. How many of us have those opportunities? There's maybe like, 100 of us in this room, maybe a little bit more, give or take. Imagine if we had one opportunity a week, one opportunity a week to share the gospel with somebody, to maybe invite somebody to the church, to bring somebody into your life, maybe to go out and have a coffee with a stranger. And how many times, let's just say we have one opportunity, 100 of us here, there's 100 opportunities a week. 100 opportunities a week for this small, we might see of ourselves a small congregation, a small church, 100 opportunities 1 week. What if we did that for 52 weeks? 5,200 opportunities to be deliberate and careful with our speech that points to Jesus, that points to a real hope. Man, not so small after all, huh? See, our intentional speech has to start here, has to start here. Are we looking for it? Are we willing to take courageous steps for that? Let's go ahead and wrap this up. Verse 16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he has a fill of you and hate you. Does not cut words. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. I love reading this because you know the struggles in ancient times. You know what I'm saying? There's no dentist. It's like a treacherous man is like a bad tooth, like a toothache. Okay, all right. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We'll talk a little bit about that, okay? It's not what you think. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. It is better to live in a corner of the house top than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. We'll talk about that too, okay? Like a cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country. Like a muddy spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's glory. All right, so let's kind of King Solomon switches gears a little bit and starts beginning to emphasize actions, not just words, but actions and decisions of a person. So first we see in verse 16 and 17 to not take advantage of a person's hospitality. Right, lest person hates you, like, hey, you can leave my house now, right? And then verse 18 to 20, he points out three people that we would want to avoid to become. Three people. First, someone who lies, bears false witness. Someone who is deceptive, the treacherous man, that's like a bad tooth. And last one, someone who is insensitive, who sings songs to a heavy heart. He's not trying to comfort the person. The person is just insensitive, has no idea what's going on. Low EQ here, right? He's like, oh, I'm just going to be like really, really happy while you're really, really sad. Oh, so sorry to hear that, right? And so he's trying to say, avoid being these three people. Don't be a liar. Don't be deceptive. Don't be insensitive. Instead, he encourages in verse 21 and 22 to be deliberate in loving people who are very difficult to love. For him, your enemy. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, instead of laughing at his misfortune, give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In verse 22, we talked a lot about this before because it's been quoted in Romans. In verse 22, it says, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. He's not saying, if you do these things, then maybe fire from heaven will fall on this man and you'll be like, hallelujah, right? It's going, this is what it means that hopefully through your loving actions, that person would be convicted to the heart. Because it's so countercultural. You don't go loving on your enemies, especially back in this time. And even in our time, we don't love our enemies. We destroy our enemies. And so for us to respond in this countercultural way, it should open eyes. And he says, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head that you would convict his heart and have him see the errors of their ways. And then it says in verse 23, a north wind brings forth rain. This north wind doesn't come often, but when it comes, it foreshadows not just rain, but destructive rain. Rain that will destroy. So it's not a good thing. And so it's like backbiting tongue, angry looks. The idea of speech comes back again. Verse 24, it's better to live in a corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. I think a lot of times for maybe the men in this room going, that's right, amen. I will find my man cave and I'm going to hide myself up there. But really, honestly, for us, when we read this, the question we have to ask ourselves as men is, what are we doing wrong in that marriage or that situation? It's easy for us to say, oh, well, my wife is just really quarrelsome and just nags me all the time. Yeah, read this, wife. I'm going to go hide away until you figure yourself out. The question really is, it's going, well, what are you doing about it, right? You must have failed as a husband in some way. It brings back the responsibility for ourselves. And then verse 26 and 27 really kind of brings back and kind of closes this passage up, brings back, kind of points back to verse 4 and 5. It says, like a muddy spring or polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And we remember in verse 4 and 5, it says to remove the wicked from the presence of the king. To actively remove yourself from wicked, while in verse 26 and 27 is saying that when righteous people are passive, that's a bad thing. Do not be passive. As righteous people, we should not be passive in the midst of wickedness. That we should be active in that. And then verse 27 wraps this whole thing up, kind of going back to verse 1 and 2. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. We already talked about what it looks like to eat too much honey. You start vomiting. But it's this idea of it's not good to seek your own glory. Verse 1 and 2, we should be seeking the glory of God and not our own glory. And so this passage can be distilled, and the thrust of this passage can be brought to kind of be distilled in this, that we should deliberately live for God's glory. Not only should we avoid certain attributes, maybe such as lying, deceiving, or being insensitive, or focusing on our own self, our own glory, but there is also an active push towards living one's faith, living out one's faith by doing something very counterintuitive, loving your enemies. That brings God glory. That doesn't bring you glory. That brings something greater and points to something greater. And so this whole thrust is asking ourselves this very question: am I deliberately living my life for God's glory? My actions, the things that I do, am I doing it because of the gospel and responding to the gospel? It was the same idea when I was trying to learn how to throw a ball. I learned that every single part mattered. Does the gospel matter in every single part of my own life, that my actions reflect the gospel? Or are we segmenting our lives and compartmentalizing our lives, where we go, well, this is kind of where I do my Christian thing and this is when I don't? Will we actively pursue what it looks like to live out this gospel to others? Growing up as a child, I always thought that the adults in my life were mature believers in Jesus Christ. And I always thought that all these adults, when I was a kid, all these adults had a strong desire to love and follow Jesus. So I thought, when I grew up and became older, I would naturally become a stronger or mature Christian. Seeing that's how it worked physically, as I just grew, I grew taller. I thought maybe that's just how it worked spiritually as well. The world seemed like it would work in this linear fashion. As I grew older, I just became more mature. But the thing is, apart from grace, we don't naturally trend towards Jesus. And we shouldn't assume that it would passively happen. There's a lot of truth to the hymn, Come Thou Fount. But the writer says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. What interesting language he uses. Let your goodness, like a fetter. You know what a fetter is? It's a restraining device. It's like, let your goodness, like handcuffs, and bind my wandering heart to you. Why would he say this? Because I think all of us know, left to our own devices, we don't wander towards God, we wander away from him. Let me be clear. It isn't by our own works that grows our faith. It's really by the grace of God. But we are called, and also we are called, to be responsible for obedience. And there is an intentionality in our own spiritual growth and in sanctification. We're called to an active obedience, not a passive one. And here's the great news. The promise is that the Holy Spirit is with us. He will never leave us. He will grow us. He will sanctify us. He will empower us. And we can have confidence in deliberately choosing to live out God's word in our own lives for his glory, knowing that we have a helper with us. We're not doing it on our own. And we can be confident in deliberately choosing out to live this life for God's glory. Living out God's word in our lives for his glory. Small steps of faith grows us to make larger steps of faith. Small steps of obedience encourages us to take bigger steps of obedience. Question for you is that, will you take that step of faith? Will you take that step of obedience and make a deliberate choice to follow Jesus today? Will you make that deliberate choice? Will you allow your life to be deliberately lived for God's glory, or will it be passively lived for you? The promise is abundant life, spirit-filled joy, an unshakable confidence, an undeniable hope. We're over 80% done with the book of Proverbs. Can you believe that? We have learned and heard so much godly wisdom about how to live our lives for our good and for God's glory. We've seen that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's wisdom. And we've been pointed time and time again how Jesus is the perfect example to follow. We've learned so much. We've been exhorted time and time again. It's time that we ask ourselves, how is God calling me to live? What is God calling me to do? How is God calling me to use my words and my actions to point to his glory? Are we going to humble ourselves before the word of the Lord and say that I will trust it and live by it? Are we humbly bowing to our Savior each and every day, knowing that he holds true life and that we are made to reflect his beautiful glory to the world? Church, let us live our lives humbly, in need of grace in Christ, to intentionally and deliberately use our words, our actions, our lives to bring God's glory for our joy and for his kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do not leave us by ourselves. And you've given us this book full of your words, full of your wisdom, pointing to your Son, Jesus. I pray that you give us a humility to receive your word today. I pray you give us a humility to say that I can't do this on my own. And for some of us, maybe for the first time, Maybe we need to humble ourselves and say that I am a sinner in need of grace. I need you, Jesus. And I pray that today that they will take that deliberate step of faith in choosing to live for you, to turn from themselves and turn towards you by faith and in repentance, and confess that you are the true Lord and Savior of their own life. And for many of us who have done that, may that not be a one-time deal. That each and every day we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are our Lord and you are our Savior, that we live knowing that you change how we speak, change how we live, that all really points to you. May we humble ourselves and remind ourselves that we need you just as much as we needed you from day one. We pray all this in your Son's name.